to just entitle this particular study, The Light Shone in the Darkness and the Darkness Comprehended It Not. Turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John and read the words of John in this chapter in regard to the coming of Jesus. John, the first chapter, and we shall begin with the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with Him, with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This is rather an interesting text when you think about it, because it says the light shineth in darkness and the darkness comprehendeth it not. I spent a little time pondering on those words and I thought to myself, well now, is that strictly true of the situation in nature? Because if you're in a dark room and everything is pitch black and into that darkness there shines light, can you be insensible of it? Of course you can't, unless you are blind. Because when you have no eyesight at all, when you have no power of vision, then the light can be shining all around you, and how much awareness will you have of its existence? None whatsoever. Not the least little degree. Now that which is true in the physical world is equally true in the spiritual world. And this is made evident by the experience of Christ with the Pharisees as recorded for us in the 8th chapter of John. John 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, once the Pharisees, of course, raised their objections to these words, as verse 13 says, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Now, by saying this, they were declaring the fact that they did not understand the words of Jesus Christ and could not see that He was the light of the world to enlighten their darkness. And there follows a great conversation which really was an argument or discussion between the Pharisees and Christ, which is recorded throughout the remaining verses of the 8th chapter of John. To demonstrate some of the darkness in which they were, let's come down to the 33rd verse of a 32nd verse of the same chapter, which says, And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now this offended the Pharisees, because they said in return, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Well, of course, the Pharisees in this particular experience were, well, they were just refusing to admit the real situation that existed, because at that very time they were in bondage to the Roman power. And yet they said to Jesus, What are you talking about when you say to us, the seed of Abraham, that we shall be made free? We're not in bondage. We're not bound by the power of a foreign yoke. We're free. What do you mean by this? In verse 34, Jesus told them of themselves that which they could not see of themselves. He said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now they were committing sin because in their very hearts they had dreamed of murdering Christ, and therefore as such they were the servant of sin. And so the argument went on, and I don't plan to take their thoughts back and forth this afternoon. I want to look at the experience in the 9th chapter of the book of John more especially. Now we come down to the end of the 8th chapter, and this thing came to the place where, as it says in verse 59, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now here in the blackboard today, I'd like to draw a circle which will symbolize the realm of the Pharisee. Here it is. Within that circle there was darkness. Darkness of spiritual comprehension, in which those Pharisees could not see the darkness of the Pharisee or the unbeliever. And in that darkness, those men absolutely could not see their real condition. So there we have darkness. Now Jesus, sent of God, came down as the light of the world and shone in that darkness. Jesus shone in this darkness. He's put in this place to make it shorter. But the Pharisee did not understand and see that this man had the light which was the answer, the answer to their problem, and they cast him out of this circle into a different place altogether. Because the light shone in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. But now in chapter 9 verse 1 we find that something very significant took place as Jesus left that circle of darkness, and of course left it darker than before. It says, and as Jesus passed by. Now to catch the significance of those words, we go back to the last words in John chapter 9 and verse 1, where it John 8 verse 59, where it says, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going to the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. So out there, as Jesus passes by, he sees a man who is blind from his birth. Now that man sat outside in the sunlight, and around that man shone all the brilliant light of day, but how much of that light did he comprehend? None of it. That man in his physical condition was a perfect picture of the Pharisee in his spiritual condition. Isn't that right? The same thing precisely. Now today we shall see something of the marvelous love of God and the technique of salvation that Jesus used. Because when the Pharisee refused and utterly refused to accept him and to receive his message, even though Christ was there to break open their minds and to reveal to them the light of heaven, when they would not have that, then it was that he, in passing by, found a blind man who would have done for him what Christ would have done for the Pharisees. And Christ did do for that man that which he desired to do for the Pharisees, both physically and spiritually. Because when that blind man was healed physically, at the same time his faith laid hold upon eternal life, and spiritual life broke into his mind at the same time. This we shall see as we read the words of the blind man as he spoke with the Pharisees. Let's pass on a moment now in the story. In John 9 verse 2 comes these words, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But mark this with care. Jesus can only be the light to the world as the world chooses to receive that light. Isn't that true? In other words, Christ can never take one step across the boundary of human freedom. Compare that with Romans 1 verse 16, where it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to whom? Right, everyone that believeth. But to those who don't believe, then the gospel is not the power of God unto salvation. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Marvelous to me is the way in which that blind man in his condition was right there at the right place at the right time to give to Jesus an ambassador whom he could send back into that darkness again as a living demonstration of what Christ would have done for those Pharisees and would still do for them if only they would be prepared to receive the message. And significant too is the fact that he went to a pool which was called Siloam. And what did that pool mean? It means sent. And that is just what that blind man became. Now Jesus did not say to the blind man, you go back and preach to the Pharisees. Christ didn't say that audibly or physically to him because there was no need. Christ knew perfectly well that in the natural order of things, that man, having received the light of heaven into his soul, would very quickly find himself back in that pool of darkness before those Pharisees, witnessing to them of that which God had given to him. Let's see how it happened. In verse 8, the neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam, and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. I come back now over this story for just a moment. At any time when a man who has been blind from his birth is suddenly found to have complete restoration of vision, that at once is going to be a miracle that everybody is going to be curious about. Isn't that right? Something which will command attention. And when the neighbors, the men who had known this person from his birth up, perceived the fact that this man was no longer blind, they said, Well, now isn't this something? How did it happen? And of course they came right to him and asked him the questions about it to find out just what had taken place to give back to him the restoration of his vision. Now this man had been touched by the power of Christ, and in that moment when he'd been touched by the power of Christ, then the light shining around him was something which he at once could now perceive, whereas before he could not perceive it. And that in itself is an illustration of what would have happened to the Pharisee if they had been touched by the power of Jesus Christ. Then their eyes would have been opened and they'd have seen things they never could see before. Now very naturally, of course, when a regular church member perceives something astonishing and amazing and marvelous, to whom does he go at once? To the Word of God? To whom? Right, to the ministers. They go straight to the ministers to have the minister do their thinking for them. And so they brought this blind man and took him straight over to the Pharisees and stood back to watch for what would happen. No doubt determined to take their stand upon the winning side, which so many folk will do. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Verse 13 of John chapter 9. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Now come back a moment and look into this charge that these folk made against Christ when they said he can't be of God because he breaks the Sabbath day. Here were a people, the Pharisees, the scribes and the Sadducees, who were, well, in their own view, absolute masters in their knowledge of the law of God. Could they repeat the words of the law from memory? Why, certainly they could. Without even giving a thought, they could pour it all forth in a recitation. They understood the Old Testament, what it said from cover to cover, and that in those days, of course, was the inspired word of God. The New Testament was added later, but was not received, of course, by the Jew. Now these men then, who thought they knew the law, who thought they understood its precepts, turned round and condemned he who was the lawmaker and the lawgiver as the lawbreaker. This at once brings home to our mind the realization that we must recognize the difference between that which is the law of God and that which is what many folks suppose to be the law of God. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 3, do we then make void the law through faith? Does this mean that I'm one who does away with the law by teaching these things? He said, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And I believe during the week which has passed, in the study of the mind of Christ versus the mind of Satan, we have got down to the most fundamental principles of what the law really is. And we've seen the man can be a very devout Sabbath keeper, a faithful payer of all his tithe, one who keeps all the outward requirements blamelessly, and yet at heart be a murderer, a thief, and a liar, and in no wise enter, and can in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now this is not to say, of course, that the Sabbath should not be kept. Don't think that for a moment. It's not to disparage our coming to God with that which is his own. But it does mean to say that first and foremost, there must be the writing in the very nature of man of the principles of love, joy, peace, gentleness, humility, and those wonderful graces of God's Spirit before we can keep the other things properly and truly. And if we don't have those things, then we'll keep we'll call the true law keeper an actual law breaker. And so the conversation continued as they went along, and they kept asking questions back and forth, and they were determined at all costs to break this man's faith in the Christ who'd saved him from this blindness. And so we come down to verse 19 verse 18 where it says, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been born blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake the parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Now I want to ask you now to consider the answer of these parents, what they said. They said, we know that this is our son, we know he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or, who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. Now one would be apt to say, especially in view of the text which follows, where it says that these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, that those parents were telling a lie when they said we don't know how his eyes were opened or by whom they were opened. But actually, they spoke the truth. They spoke the truth because they did not know how the eyes of their son had been opened. True, they could tell you that there had been the mechanical action of taking clay, anointing his eyes, and having him go and wash in a certain pool. They could say that much. But was it the mere mechanical act of placing eye upon the eyes of a man, clay upon the eyes of a man who had been born blind, and is walking to a certain pool and washing in that pool? Was that the way in which that man was actually healed? By no means. 1,000 other blind men, as blind as he ever was, or not even as blind as he was, could have taken that same clay and put it on their eyes and gone and washed in that same pool and been just as blind when they had finished as before they had begun. So therefore, while the parents could truthfully have said that we know that this happened and that happened and he now sees, because those parents themselves were still in the same pit of spiritual blindness as was the Pharisee, they answered quite truthfully when they said, we do not know how this man was healed nor who healed him. Because the facts are these, that the working of the power of God within the human heart to take away the darkness of sin and to replace it with the light of heaven, that working is something which we can never understand, never truly describe, and we can never know excepting as we experience it. That's the only way. Remember the words of Christ to Nicodemus back in the 3rd chapter of the same Gospel of John, where he said, verse 7 and 8, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And how true that is. We can't tell where this wind found its source. It's away out there somewhere in some thermal activities in the atmosphere far, far away. What course that wind has taken, we can't even see it, can we? It's around us all the time and we can't even see it. But we do feel the effect of it. We experience its coolness on a hot summer's day when it comes down from the mountaintops. Or we feel the hot blast when it comes off the desert wastes. Or its icy chilliness in the winter when it comes down from the snow fields. But see it, we cannot. And likewise, it is impossible for anybody to see the actual working of the power of God in the soul. You can't see it happen in somebody else, but you can see the effect of it. And even then you can't really know it unless you experience it in your own soul. So those parents, in the truest sense of the word, did tell the truth when they said to the Pharisees, we don't know how this thing happened to this man. We know it happened. We know he was born blind. We know it's his son, our son. We know he now sees, but how it happened, that's something which I can't describe. Now how often I've met folk who've been struggling to gain a living Christian experience and who recognize the marvelous change which has taken place in the other person. And they say, well, I know what that person once was. I know what that person now is. Something's happened to him, but what it is, I don't understand. Have you heard folks say that? Certainly we have, and that's about what those parents were saying back at that time. But now the Bible says these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. And certainly they spoke these words because they feared the Jews. Could those parents have understood how this thing happened to their son? Why, surely they could. How could they have understood it? By going to the one who had touched their son with his living power, by laying their lives at his feet and having that light of the world do for them what he had done for their son. But why didn't they do it? Because they feared the Jews. Isn't that right? Because they feared the Jews. They were afraid they'd lose their church membership. They were afraid they'd be cast out of the synagogue. And so they clung to the visible earthly supports, which they should have gladly thrown away to reach up and take hold of the eternal, unchangeable and imperishable heavenly support. And so the parents said to the Pharisees, "Don't ask us. We don't know. Ask him." And notice something. At that very moment, the Pharisees just dismissed those parents and bothered them no more. Why? Because they knew perfectly well that those parents were bound by slavish fear and they had no need to worry about them whatsoever. The Pharisees were desperately afraid that because of the experience of the Son and what Christ had done for the Son, the parents would lose their confidence in the Pharisees, who couldn't do for the boy that which Christ had done for them. But their anxiety was relieved when they found that the parents were abjectly afraid of being put out of the synagogue and therefore gave the right kind of answer which the Pharisees wanted to hear. But supposing those parents had said, "Why? Jesus came to our son, he touched him with his healing power, and we think this is a wonderful thing, and we want to know a lot more about it." What then would the Pharisees have done? They'd have questioned them, they'd have pursued them with questions, they'd have tried to entangle them until finally they had them confused. This reminds me, you know, of a story I once read of a Negro slave back in the days when America had slaves down in the South. The story suggests his name to have been Sambo. And Sambo was a Christian, loved his Lord, and every day sought his level best to serve him. But somehow it seemed that calamity dogged the footsteps of poor Sambo. His children got sick, one of them died, he had an accident and broke his arm, his house burned down, his chickens all escaped, and it seemed as if trouble seemed to beset poor Sambo's feet. And every time some fresh calamity would overtake poor Sambo, his atheistic white master would smile at him and say, "Sambo, what is or who is this God you serve? He must be a strange kind of God. Why," he says, "I don't believe in God, and look at me. I have every prosperity. I have peace every day." He said, "I grow richer and more prosperous all the time. Whereas you," he said, "who believe in God, have nothing but trouble right down through your life." Poor Sambo didn't have an answer. Well, a few days went by, and the master called Sambo one Sunday afternoon and said, "Let's go duck hunting." So the master carried his shotgun, and they went off with their retriever dog, crept up on the edge of the lagoon, peered to the reeds, and sure enough, there were two ducks swimming about 30 yards away. Very carefully, the master raised his gun and fired both barrels and killed one bird outright, but only wounded the other, so he couldn't fly but fluttered helplessly out across the water, making all the speed he could away from the dog, which immediately plunged and began to swim after him. So here was a dead duck on the water, and here was a wounded one struggling with all his power to get away. The dog ignored the dead duck and went right on after the wounded one. Sambo surveyed the scene. Light broke upon his mind. He leapt to his feet, clapped his hands together, and without thinking of his relationship of slave to master, said, "There you are, master," he said. "There's my answer." He says, "You're a dead duck. The devil's got you," he said. "But I'm only wounded, and so the devil's after me every day. But he hasn't got me," he said, "and by Jesus' help he never will." And from that time on, the master persecuted him no more. And the same picture is true here. Those Pharisees recognized the parents were dead ducks. They were afraid of losing their church membership. They were in darkness together with the Pharisee. And anybody who stands in darkness is one who is afraid to take a step. Whereas the blind man who had been healed of his blindness was not in darkness and was not afraid to take a step. In fact, to take many steps. And so The moment the Pharisees saw that the parents were dead, like that retriever dog, they left them as a dead duck floating on the water and then went after the living duck as hard as they could go. Come back now to the thought that in the darkness you don't dare to take a step. Supposing that you're walking in a place that's dangerous and perilous, which of course this earthly life is. We know it's a rugged path that leads up and upwards toward the city of God. And to step out on that path is impossible because of this peril unless we have a light shining on that pathway. If you don't have a light, then you must grope and you must feel. And as you feel a chasm on this side and a pit before you, then you stand still where you are and don't dare to make a move. Fear grips your heart. And so it was with these parents. They were afraid to take even one step because they didn't know where to put their feet in the darkness. But their son had the light of life and he could see where he was going, and fearlessly he pressed ahead. Let's see now how fearless he was. Verse 24, then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. You know, as we have been studying during the week, the fall of Lucifer from heaven, you recall the verse back there in Ezekiel 28, where the word of God says that thy wisdom is corrupted in thee by reason of thy brightness. Remember that text? Now then, have you noticed that when people come into the truth of God and the light of God and then fall away from that light, that their reasoning powers become so distorted they can't even think straight? And you think of how crooked was the thinking expressed in that verse. They said to him, you praise God for what's happened to you. Don't praise this man because we know he's a sinner. Now then, if this man was a sinner, then by whom did he work his miracles? By God or by Satan? By Satan. So what were the Pharisees saying? They were saying, we believe in God, we are God's servants, we follow him. But now look, he who healed you is Satan. You are the recipient of Satan's ministry. What you've got from an agent of the devil. Now you turned around and you praised the God of heaven. Have you noticed that when people come into the truth of God and the light of God and then fall away from that light, that their reasoning powers become so distorted they can't even think straight? And you think of how crooked was the thinking expressed in that verse. They said to him, you praise God for what's happened to you. Don't praise this man because we know he's a sinner. Now then, if this man was a sinner, then by whom did he work his miracles? By God or by Satan? By Satan. So what were the Pharisees saying? They were saying, we believe in God, we are God's servants, we follow him. But now look, he who healed you is Satan. You are the recipient of Satan's ministry. What you've got from an agent of the devil. Now you turned around and you praised the God of heaven for what Satan is doing in this world and for what Satan has done to you. Straight thinking? It was crooked, wasn't it? Just as crooked as it could be. Were those men in darkness? Why, certainly. There's the proof of it, isn't it? Plain proof that they were walking in darkness. Then comes his answer. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And I rather think there was a good deal of irony in his words when he spoke that. Because I'm certain he was saying to them in effect that I can see that you Pharisees, whom I once revered as being the leading men of Israel, I can now see the smallness of your minds, the jealousy and the hatred and the malice and the bitterness which darkened your life, the pride which dominates every step of the way in which you're going. I can see the very mind of Satan stamped within you. He says, whereas I was blind, now I see. Well, I stopped them for the moment, and they turned around and said, then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Now ask yourself the question, were these men really looking to learn the way of salvation? Were they anxious to find out how they could follow in his steps? Of course they weren't. They were simply trying in one way or the other to entangle this man, to intimidate him, and to cause him to lose his respect for Jesus, the Messiah. He answered them, I have told you already and you did not hear. Wherefore should you hear it again? Will you also be one of his disciples? That was too much, wasn't it? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Then the man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and that he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now you compare the straight thinking and the straight talking, the fearlessness of this man who stood quite alone in the freshness of a new experience in the company of this group of Pharisees, and looked them all in the eye and told them straight and plain that this man was a man of God. Did that take courage? Why, certainly. Only a man bathed in the light of heaven would have the courage to step out like that and take the step that he took in that experience. Only a man bathed in the light of heaven. Nobody else could dare to do it. Now come back a moment to verse 28 and 29 where it says once again, Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Now here is the point in this particular text once again. We have the illustration how men will always revere the people of the past. Why? They said, We are Moses' disciple. We know God spake unto him. So here then was the God who spake unto Moses. But let's ask ourselves the question today. Who was the God who spake through Moses? Pardon? Yes, the same God, but Jesus Christ in person. Wasn't he the spokesman in the Old Testament? Wasn't he the one who came down upon Mount Sinai? The one who led Israel through the wilderness and so forth? And now, the very one who had spoken through Moses to the people back there in their darkness was now right down here upon this earth in person and healed this blind man and was standing out here with interested vision watching this man give to these Pharisees a demonstration of what Christ would do for them if only they would let him. Now the very fact that they rejected the person of Christ when he was amongst them was clear proof that if they had lived back in Moses' day, what would they have done there? Exactly. They would have stood with Korah, Dathan, Abiram and the other murmurers and refused the voice of Moses just as they refused the voice of Christ in his own day. I had to smile with interest, I think about 12 to 15, maybe 18 months or more ago, it's hard to keep track of time, when there came out in the Time magazine a long article on Martin Luther. I guess it was at least last year, maybe the year before. And in this article, the writers were showing how there was a new look in the Roman Catholic Church, a new attitude in regard to Martin Luther. He had ceased to be the great heretic. Instead, he had become a man whose vision was ahead of his time. He had ceased to be one who falsely accused the Roman Catholic Church of needing reformation. He became instead one who had come to a church which did need to be reformed. And so the time had come when they were extolling Martin Luther as a great man of history. And who was doing it? The Roman Catholic Church. Well, of course, this meant, no doubt, that many Protestant people around the world would say, well, hasn't the Roman Catholic Church changed? But had she? Not in the least degree. The real Martin Luther of history had passed away and left in his place a famous historical picture. with certain qualities of fearlessness and ruggedness, of course, which would appeal to any age and generation. And in addition, the world itself had long since lost the principles of Martin Luther's life, the principles which had been so obnoxious to the Roman Catholic Church back in her day. And now, the Roman Catholic Church could recognize the fact that the real Martin Luther had been forgotten and buried so far as the mind and thinking of folk today was concerned. So what did they do? They built up a new image of a new Martin Luther, an image with the same name and the same label as the old one. And because folk could not distinguish between the real one and the false one with the same label, then, not discerning the change there, then they said, well, there must be a change somewhere. And if there was no change in their mind so far as the Martin Luther was concerned, then where must the change have been in the Roman Catholic Church? But we know there's been no change there, and if Martin Luther should come back today to the Roman Catholic Church of today and preach to this church today what he preached to that church back there, how would this church today really regard the real Martin Luther? With the same anger and the same opposition as they regarded back there. In like manner, if the living Moses had suddenly appeared amongst the Pharisees of Christ's day, how would they have treated him? Exactly as they treated Jesus Christ, no different. So we come down now to this final statement by this man, when boldly and fearlessly he looked those Pharisees in the eye and said, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Then they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. But now look, they cast him out where? Into good company, didn't they? Because who was out there waiting for him? Christ was. They cast Jesus out before, and now they cast a blind man out into the company of Christ. And could you find better company than that? Why, certainly not. Let's notice this fact of the case very clearly and plainly, that Jesus Christ is the head of the Christian church. And around him is gathered the Christian church. And when these men would have no part with him whatsoever, and cast that light out from their midst, and in turn would not even have this living demonstration of Christ's power amongst them, wouldn't even receive that, then they cast that man out together with Jesus Christ, and those who stand together in that company, what are they? The church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the head of the church, and those who stand with him are the church of God. It doesn't matter if there's only one man standing with Christ, or two men, or 10 men, or 1,000 men, or 1,000,000 men. The numbers make no difference, not the least difference. It doesn't matter how poor they are in this world's goods. It doesn't matter how few they are in numbers, how little tradition they may have. It doesn't matter what recognition they receive from the world. Nothing matters, excepting for the fact that they have Jesus Christ, they have the truth of Jesus Christ, and they have the light of the world, which is the life of the soul. No wonder Jesus said then in Luke that when men shall revile you and persecute you and cast you out for my name's sake, what are we to do? Rejoice and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. And if we find that the world, lying in darkness, casts out our name as evil, remember, they did it to Jesus before us. He is already out there in that place of rejection and isolation. And when we are cast out, remember, it is into good company. It's a good place to be. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Upon the mind of the man who doesn't come to God in humility and a teachable spirit, there lies the darkness of which cannot be penetrated excepting by the power and the light of life. Let's come across in closing then to the prayer of Paul, as found in the book of Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. the 3rd chapter, begin with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now here is the prayer of Paul. He says that you may be strengthened with might by his Spirit, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now any man who in a simple, humble, teachable spirit comes to the light of life and asks Jesus to open up the chambers of his soul will receive that light and have a new understanding altogether. I shall never forget when this message first came to me back in 1954. The book of Romans to me was like a closed book, interesting, worthy of study, and I spent many hours upon it. But somehow I couldn't figure what Paul was trying to say. It seemed mysterious to me, incomprehensible. And then this message came to me, and suddenly I discovered the book of Romans to be a different book altogether than what I had thought it could ever be. Suddenly it lived. Suddenly it was meaningful. Suddenly I could understand just what Paul was trying to say. And anybody who has the experience of being enlivened by the power of Jesus Christ will find he has the key of knowledge, and that which was dark becomes light, that which was mysterious becomes open, and then begins the true rejoicing of the soul in Christ Jesus. So may God help us each one today to find the truth and to experience it now and forevermore.